Welcome to the South Elkhorn Christian Church Sermon Podcast. We hope you enjoy the weekly messages. For bulletin material, reflection guides, and other resources, visit southelkhorncc.org. The extraordinary is ordinary. The extraordinary is ordinary. I was pondering those words in the Portland, Oregon airport when I was on vacation a few weeks ago with my lovely wife, Rebecca, and we were enjoying not only a family wedding, my cousin was getting married, but a week away without kids. Whom I love, but a week away. Oh, did the heart good. We were standing there in the Portland airport, and I was standing in front of a whole bunch of brochures and magazines, and this phrase, which I said, it feels familiar, but not the way I normally see it. The extraordinary is ordinary. Well, good job, marketing department, for Travel Oregon, for causing me to stop and browse these brochures. The idea behind that was there's so much in Oregon that is extraordinary that it just almost feels ordinary. From the mountains cascading into the coast on the east side of Oregon, on the west side of Oregon, to the volcanoes reaching up to the heavens in central Oregon, to the unique rock features, the reds, the yellows, the oranges, and the high desert of eastern Oregon, to the way the Columbia Gorge snakes its way through high hills and cliffs, and many, many, many waterfalls cascade into the river below. Extraordinary is ordinary. It's just every day in Oregon. Well, I was thinking about that. That isn't the way I normally hear it. Normally, the way I hear it is there's something in the ordinary everyday lives that can be experienced and seen and understood as extraordinary. That in our ordinary, there is at least some part extraordinary. And as I was preparing for the sermon this Sunday, as we transition from the high holy seasons of Lent with its introspection and intentionality and preparation for Easter, with Easter and this intensity of joy and hope and celebration, with the pyrotechnics of the Spirit at Pentecost, the power and the promise of the Spirit, as we transition from these high holy seasons with all this energy and attention and enter into what we call in the church calendar ordinary time, the way I normally think about it is to invite you, to invite myself, to invite us to pay attention to how the ordinary can be extraordinary. But what if it's the other way around? What if the posture of faith, the openness of our spirit, hearts, and minds to life is that the extraordinary is ordinary? That everything is a profound mystery and beautiful gift, that the very act of opening our eyes in the morning and letting sunlight filter in, that the very act of drawing breath is a beautiful miracle. It is extraordinary. What if the simple and small ways we show up for one another, we commit to one another, we show love and peace and greet one another, what if that is truly extraordinary? That phrase has been bouncing around in my head and in my heart, and it had me wondering, maybe the posture of faith is to be so aware and attentive to the love of God, the fullness and mystery and beauty of God, that our souls are enraptured by the wonder of life itself, by the sheer gift of being here, by the sheer gift of being able to love and to hope and to experience faith. What if faith is about experiencing the extraordinary as ordinary? Well, perhaps the invitation this morning, as we step into the first Sunday of green, you'll notice I'm wearing green stoles, we have green on the communion table, we have green behind us. This is ordinary time in the church calendar, the time after Pentecost that stretches all the way until Advent. And one of the ways we might consider it is as a filler, right, until we get to the next big, happy, fun season. Or maybe it's an invitation to see all time and every experience as extraordinary. And perhaps the fact that the very first Sunday of ordinary time is Trinity Sunday calibrates our souls and spirits to open ourselves in wonder and curiosity to the beauty and the mystery of all that is. Indeed, this morning, I want to invite you into contemplating the fullness of God, the beauty and the mystery of who God is. And one of the ways that people have named God, have thought about God, have contemplated God throughout Christian history has been through this ancient doctrine, this ancient idea called the Trinity. Now, I want to be sure I pause and underscore this point. We are a non-dogmatic church. We are a non-dogmatic church. To use one of the frontier phrases of the early pioneers of the Christian church, disciples of Christ, we have no creed but Christ. When folks join the church, we don't sign off a long list of doctrines, this, that, or the other thing. We invite people to commit themselves to the person and question of Christ, to keep asking themselves and each other in community, what does it mean to follow in the way of Jesus? What does it mean to experience the love of God in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? It is simply a commitment to the questions that matter and shape us. So we are a non-dogmatic church. The purpose of this Sunday and of this sermon is not to prove the Trinity or to convince you that unless you believe in the Trinity, you're not good enough. Indeed, I want to say that there is no barrier to this communion table, that all people are welcome, that we don't have a doctrinal checklist to come to experience the bread and the cup, that all people are welcome, that everyone can belong in the power of Christ's love. And the beautiful thing about that is it frees us not to try to prove something about our faith, but to be curious and wonder and explore. To say, hey, there are these doctrines in the life of the church that are trying to crystallize some people of faith and theologians who have been thinking about questions like, who is God? Who is God based on the stories in the Bible that we read about? And so being a non-dogmatic church isn't about ignoring doctrines or dogmas or ancient insights. It's about being free to explore them without feeling beholden to them or feeling like God won't love us if we're just not so sure about them. So I suspect there are people in this room who are like, oh yeah, Trinity, no problem, I got that. In fact, I talked to my daughter this morning. She's like, Trinity, yeah, God, Spirit, Jesus. I mean, it's right there in the Bible. Hello. And there are others for whom not so sure. It seems unnecessarily abstract. It might even miss some things about a connection with God if we spend all this time in our mind trying to ponder the complexities of God. So I want to say this morning. This is an invitation this morning, not to a doctrine, not to an explanation of God, but to an experience of God, which I suspect and I would hope is what the ancient theologians, the ancient faith leaders were trying to invite people into. Not into an explanation of God that we can polish off, put on a shelf, and walk away from, but to an experience of the mystery and beauty and fullness of God that can change our lives, shape us, shape our communities, and shape us for service to the world in Christ's name. So it's in that spirit that I invite you to open your Bibles and to begin pondering the mystery, the beauty, the majesty, the fullness of who God is through the words of Paul at the very close to the letter he wrote to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Follow along on the words as they're projected or in your Bibles if you have them. We're reading verses 11 through 13. The closing words of Paul in this correspondence with the church that has been through a lot, is going through a lot, and you'll hear some of that reflected in what Paul encourages the church to do as he closes this letter. We read this. Finally, brothers and sisters, farewell. Put things in order. Listen to my appeal. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. The word of God for the people of God. The Trinity, I want to suggest, might seem simple, as my daughter outlined it. You got God, you got Christ, you got the Holy Spirit. The hard part is that somehow we say, and all of that is God. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Again, I don't have any pretense to think I can explain the intricacies of that to you this morning. But I do think, I am convinced that as people have thought about and pondered who God is and thought about the stories of the Bible and thought about the ancient witness of the church and the people of God through time, there has been this desire to try and make sense of our experience of God. And we know this, that over time, the people of God, the ancient Israelites and the Jewish people have committed themselves to a radical monotheism. There is but one God, the author and source of all things. And Christians trace themselves back, our lineages, through the people of God, through Israel, and folks and our siblings in faith, our Jewish brothers and sisters. And so we've retained this sense of a radical monotheism. God is but one. And yet, what people of faith wrestled with, but then we've got the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And we've got this experience of God's Spirit moving and shaking things up and inviting us into deeper relationships with each other. How do we piece all that together? So people have reflected on their faith, reflected on their experience of God, and have begun to, and began to formulate this notion, this doctrine of the Trinity. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. It's captured in this symbol. If you'll go back to the sermon slide, you'll see there's this kind of outline that perhaps is this symbol of the almost three petals that are all part of one singular line, making a different pattern through the course of that image. The idea being the word Trinity, you won't find it in the Bible. It comes from a Latin word which means a three-part unfolding. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. You won't find it in the Bible. There's no section in Paul's letter to the Romans that's like, and now I'm going to explain the Trinity to you. There's no section in the Gospels where Jesus says, let me expound on, right after the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus doesn't say, we're going to go from the Beatitudes to a doctrine of the Trinity. There, you won't find a well-articulated, fleshed-out doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible. I want to be clear about that. But there are moments in Scripture, where later thinkers and theologians began to sense that maybe there's some connection here that we can begin to call Trinity. We read one passage in Paul's letter. He uses this formula about God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. There are other places in Scripture which later Trinitarian thinkers would point to and say, I think we've got something going towards the Trinity here, but I want to be clear this morning. There's nothing in the Bible that proves the Trinity. The Trinity is one way of talking about, of experiencing, of trying to make sense of and live within who God is. Who God is. The Trinity is about this question. Who is God? And what does it mean to be in relationship with God? There are a couple of parts of Scripture that folks will turn to in trying to make sense of this. And so I want to offer a sermon in proper Trinitarian style. One sermon and 3 points. When I was in preaching school, in preaching class in divinity school, one of the things that the preaching professors would say is that sermons have tended to take one shape, 3 points and a sermon. Don't do that. People are tired of 3 points and a poem. 3 points and a poem. 3 points, maybe throw a joke in every once in a while. 3 points and a joke. 3 points and a poem. So I typically don't do that, but today it felt apropos. So 3 points, 3 points, and instead of a poem, I'm going to offer up an icon, a sacred image that is meant to invite people to contemplate the majesty, fullness, and mystery of God, and perhaps have an encounter or an experience with God that shapes our faith. 3 points and an icon. The first is this, and it comes from an insight from Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, where this peculiar thing happens. If you read Genesis, you know, the book that starts off in the beginning, and we read that in the beginning there was this chaotic void, and God's Spirit hovered over the chaos and the waters of the deep, and God began to speak, and the earth and the universe and all that is comes into existence at the very speech of God, the peaceful speech of God. It is not violence that creates the world. It is not power that creates the world. The power is God's peaceful speech, which crafts the world into being. Genesis speaks of this God who is the source and author of all that is, who stands behind the complexity and beauty of life. And as we go throughout the days of creation, we get to the day when human beings are made, and something weird happens. Perhaps you've read it and you're aware. But God doesn't say, "And now I will create human beings in my image." God says there's something else there. The words are, "Let us make human beings in our image." Now, there are some reasons why that might be there. Perhaps God is using the royal we and reflecting this idea of a divine heavenly court. Perhaps there are some other historical things that are going on that we get this plural pronoun. But folks who would be reflecting on the Bible and their experience of God would already see, hey, look, right there from the very beginning, we see that when God creates human beings, God does so in community, that God is not solitary. God is already community. And that human beings made in the image of God, reflecting who God is, are made for and thrive best and flourish in community. That to seek after community is to seek after the very life of God. That God in three persons, Blessed Trinity, are not three people in three different rooms who have nothing to do with each other, but there's something happening in the very life of God that is already relationship and community, and that we are created for community. Point one, God isn't solitary. The life of God already includes and requires community. For God to be who God is, there is community. Father Richard Rohr, a Franciscan priest, suggests in talking with a psychiatrist friend that perhaps one of the greatest ailments of the modern world, and there are a lot of ailments, and there's a lot of complexity to what's going on in our modern world, but perhaps at the base root of that, what activates the worst in us is loneliness, disconnection, a solitary, separated, unattached life. That perhaps there's a lot more going on, but whatever else is going on, it can be activated in really powerfully unhelpful ways, in destructive ways, in violent ways, when we are disconnected, that we were made for connection. And we see that already in the very life of God. That God in three persons is relating to one another. God perfectly loving Christ. Christ perfectly loving God, the Spirit empowering and enriching that love between them. And that we, made in the image of God, are already made for that kind of love and connection and community. So this morning, if community is something that you value, and I believe as a person of faith it needs to be something we value, I want to encourage you to find community, because that's really hard to do. It's hard to do in life in general, and it's even hard to do sometimes as church. That's precisely what we're wrestling with in this season of the church's life. How do we reconnect coming out of COVID? How do we reconnect with a lot of visitors and new people, new folks joining the church? How do we connect in deep, meaningful, and lasting, sustaining, enriching ways? And I want to encourage you to try. Because community, spiritual community, sharing life and love, care and support, learning together, growing together, serving together is vital, intrinsic. It's part of what it means to be in relationship to God and be a person of faith. Now, there's some ways that are kind of already baked into South Elkhorn that you can do that. Perhaps you're intending to be a part of Dine with Nine. Know that you can still be a part of that if you haven't signed up for that. An opportunity for folks to gather, get to know each other, to do this introduction and getting to know people for the first time. I think there's information in the bulletin if you want to be a part of that. But I suspect, and I've been in church long enough to know, there may be ways that we can be community that we haven't even explored yet. And so if you've got ideas, If you want to be in community, if you want to help lead small groups, if you want to be involved in something and you're not, I hope you'll reach out to the church office, to me, to Pastor Holly, because we know this time in our lives is so incredibly important to be building community on purpose. Not on accident, not hoping it just happens, but by committing ourselves to be there and with and for one another the same way that God is there and with and for not just each person of the Trinity, but for us as we are created in the image of God. God is not solitary. God is already community. Community is already a part of what it means for God to be who God is. And therefore, as we are created in the image of God, we thirst for and long for and flourish best within community. The life of faith is a commitment to the challenge and the struggle and the beauty of community. God is not solitary. God is community. The second point is this, and we see this in the gospel accounts. We see this in John's gospel when Jesus has these enigmatic sayings, when Jesus says, I and the Father, God and me, we are one. The Father and I, we are one. That God chooses, we see this at the very beginning of John's gospel, that God chooses not to stand back, but to stand in and to dwell among God's people, that God is not indifferent to humankind and to the created world. God is involved. God gets God's hands dirty in the human condition, in the mess of life. In sending Christ to be at one with us and among us, God is choosing not to stand back indifferently, but to get involved. I think one of the other great challenges of our time is that there's so much that we might see as broken and wrong with the world. We've experienced so much hurt and hate and pain that we might want to shut up our hearts and just be indifferent to it all. But the life of faith is about opening up our hearts and not being indifferent, but being involved, being vulnerable, putting ourselves out there. Elie Wiesel once said that the opposite of love is not hate, it is indifference. When we are indifferent to other people's suffering, when we are indifferent to other people's experience, when we are indifferent to the pain and hurt of the world, that is the opposite of love. Love invites us to be involved. Empathy and compassion flow from love, which is an attachment to the world that God loves enough to send God's own Son to redeem and save it. God is not indifferent. God gets involved in the world through Jesus. God is not solitary. God is community. God is not indifferent. God is involved. And the third point is this. God is not distant. God is intimate. God is close. Through the course of the last few years doing Bible study on Tuesday mornings, Tom Wiginton, who is here this morning, Tom has a lot of things to say, and one of the things you might hear him say over and over and over again is that the Spirit is indwelling. Right, Tom? You said, when are you going to preach that, Pastor? I said, I'm going to preach it this Sunday. The Spirit is the indwelling of God within us, among us. God isn't distant. The Spirit brings God close into a kind of intimacy, a connection, an interior reality that upon reflection upon who we are, we can draw closer to God. St. Augustine said, God, you are closer to us than we even are to ourselves. God is an invitation to intimacy, intimacy with God, and to the kinds of intimacy that cause our life and our love to flourish. Faith invites us into the life of God, which is community, which is involvement, and which is the kind of vulnerability of getting real and honest about who we are and about showing up for other people. God is close and invites us to draw close to ourselves, to one another, and to the world that God so loves. Again, I think what the Trinity is inviting us to do is to draw closer to the fullness of who God is. Not that we might explain God, but that we might experience this God who is for us and with us and loves us. Indeed, a 15th century mystic put together this icon. If you'll go to the next slide. This is an icon. It goes by two names. I've shared this before, and it stands behind the graphic that we use for the sermon and the worship service today, and it's on your bulletin. This is sometimes called, it goes by two names. It goes by the hospitality of Abraham, and it goes by the Trinity. Again, people reflecting on the stories of God found in the Bible notice something peculiar. They notice that three strangers show up in Genesis 18 with Abraham. That Abraham and Sarah end up offering them hospitality, and they dine with the table. And Abraham stands back, and he watches as these guests enjoy this food together. And later folks have said, oh, interesting, that one way of understanding this is that God is showing up as the stranger that Abraham gives hospitality to, an invitation for us to be open to how God might show up in unexpected ways. But notice there are three guests, and so later thinkers have said, oh, well, we've got perhaps God the Trinity showing up. Again, I fully understand that is a leap of interpretation. And yet, perhaps a powerful invitation to contemplate the mystery of God. And so this iconographer, Andrei Rublev, I believe is the name, 15th century Russian mystic, painted this. And what we have are the three persons of the Trinity. On the left, you have this shimmering coat on God the Father, God the source and creator of all. That's almost a gold color. It's meant to reflect the other colors in the iconography. It's meant to reflect all the colors, capture them all into some kind of fullness and totality that shimmers. And you have this symbolism for God, the sustainer and source of all that is. Then there in the middle is God the Son, Christ, draped both in hues of red and brown as well as in blue. With this, what did Pastor Holly say for the children's moment? Throwing down this peace sign down on the table. You catching that? That's not peace, actually. That is two. The two natures of Christ kissing in the Son. Humanity, the stuff of earth, is on the hues of brown and red and orange, and heaven, the skies, the hues of blue, come together in the person of Christ. God is not indifferent. God gets involved. And then on the right here, you have perhaps the Spirit draped in green. I know we celebrated Pentecost last week, and we asked you to wear red. I think it's especially poignant that as we start the ordinary time, the extraordinary time of the church in green, that we see that the symbolism for the Spirit is the vibrancy, the fertility, the fecundity, the abundance, the flourishing, the blossoming that is the power of the Spirit. This is meant to symbolize a kind of vital energy of life that the Spirit activates on behalf of God. But what's especially poignant about this icon is the way there's space in the table for us who are looking upon it. And perhaps, subtly, an invitation for us to join. Indeed, art historians have made a lot of this little rectangular piece on the table right here below the cup there, and have found what seems to be a kind of residue suggesting that in something that would have been very odd and unordinary, extraordinary, if you will, there may have been a mirror affixed to the icon so that those who gaze upon it could see themselves included in the flow of love, in the sharing of a meal, in the three persons of the Trinity, of God's own life. But one of the ways we can understand the fullness and beauty and mystery and majesty of God is that God has already made room and space for us within God's own life. But from the very beginning, for all eternity, God has already chosen to be a God who makes room for you and for me to flourish in that exchange and flow of love, the perfect love of God, the Father for the Son, and the Son for God, and the Spirit enriching and strengthening that love. That perfect flow of reciprocity and love already has space for you and for me. Friends, the invitation of the Trinity is not to think abstractly and think we've explained God and got it all figured out and we can go about our merry lives. The invitation of the Trinity is to encounter and experience the God who is community, who gets involved. The God who is community, the God who gets involved, and the God who is so close. God is even closer than we are to ourselves. So that we might join in with what God is already doing. So that we might have our spirit and souls opened up so that we can see that all of life is already shimmering like the cloak in this icon with the gift of life itself, with the beauty and the mystery of God's presence, so that we might have our souls open and enraptured in wonder for the gift of love that we get to receive and to give. The extraordinary can be ordinary. Thanks be to God.
Thanks for listening to the message this week. Visit southelkhorncc.org. where you can download reflection and discussion guides to dig deeper into the weekly scripture and message.